Now, some person listening to me may say, what in the world are you talking about? Well, I'm talking about a very simple thing. If A equals water, and it's wet, then water, which is wet by definition, cannot be non-wet at the same time. A is not non-A, ever. It cannot be a wet, dry, light, dark day outside, simultaneously. Because if it is, you need help. Or the weatherman desperately needs some new laws for describing the phenomena of weather. But all of us recognize that things are what they are by definition. And the moment we lose track of vocabulary in context and terminology, we've lost track of all communication. You can write anything that you want and say anything that you want. And you can say God and it can mean roast beef sandwich if you don't define that term. This is what Zen does. This is what Meher Baba did. This is what Hare Krishna does. This is what all of these Eastern cultic structures do. They redefine the words. And if you don't know, it sounds wonderful until you find out what's being said. So for a little exercise in semantics, I'm going to quote from Meher Baba so you'll understand. Point two, and it's important. The Eastern mind operates on paradox and contradiction, not on Aristotelian premises. So don't expect to have a valid conclusion all the time. In fact, be surprised sometimes if you ever get one. Expect the unexpected, and you'll not be disappointed. In fact, one of the maxims which I often use in dealing with the Eastern cultic religions is, blessed is he that expecteth nothing, for he shall not be disappointed. Meher Baba, quote, come all unto me, this is from Meher Baba's call, although because of the veil of illusion this call of the Ancient One may appear as a voice in the wilderness, its echo and re-echo nevertheless pervades through time and space to rouse at first a few and eventually millions from their deep slumber of ignorance. The time is come. I repeat the call and bid all come unto me. Close quote. Of course, the direct contrast to this particular verse is rather apparent. And this is Meher Baba's verse. It is found in Scripture. Jesus Christ said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Meher Baba is saying, almost 2,000 years later, I am issuing the call. Come to me. The answer of the Christian is Luke chapter 21. There will be false Christs. Go not after them. Many shall arise in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. The Scripture has given us ample warning. Muhammad followed him, and through the ages, many more like him. Meher Baba really believed he was an incarnation of divinity. Now let's listen to some of his theology. God is all. God knows all. God does all. When the avatar proclaims he is the Ancient One, that's Meher Baba, it is God who proclaims his manifestation on earth. When man utters for or against the avatarhood, it is God who speaks through him. It is God alone who declares himself through the avatar and mankind. I tell you with all my divine authority that you and I are not we, but one. There is nothing but God. He is the only reality. We all are one in the indivisible oneness of this absolute reality. And when the one who has realized God says, I am God, you are God, and we are all one. Close quote. Now, I think it's rather clear here that we are getting Hinduism, that all of us share in the divine nature, that we cannot say we must say I, because all of us share in God. And so Meher Baba's claim to be God is based upon what? The fact that everybody shares in divinity. You say, well, that's pretty far out stuff, and that's Eastern religion. We don't really have to worry too much about that.
Well, you better worry because you've got Herbert W. Armstrong and the Radio Church of God, or the World Church of God, right down here in Pasadena, and that's one of the main tenets of Herbert Armstrong's religion, that you can become God. Direct quotation, virtually. And he borrowed this from the Mormons, who in turn borrowed this from the Hindus. There is nothing but God. He is the only reality. Indeed, then God must be terribly evil or schizophrenic, because it is apparent that there is a vast amount of non-good running around the world. And I would like to take Meher Baba and his followers over to Dachau, Auschwitz, Buchenwald, and Ravensbrück, and let them look at the graveyard of 6 million people and have them mouth this kind of philosophic nonsense to their relatives. What in the world will men think of? There is nothing but God. He is the only reality. And God is all. God knows all. God does all. And all is good. He is the only reality. Oh, if he's the only reality, he's responsible for those monstrous things over there in Germany. And the scripture says that he is not. That Satan is responsible. And this brings us to an important point. Meher Baba and Zen and Hare Krishna and I Ching and all of these cultic structures are strangely silent about the existence of the Prince of Darkness. It appears as if they are content to talk about God all the time, however they define him, but not about the devil, of whom Jesus Christ said, he is the ruler of this age. And Paul says, the God of this world. We are told that we're in warfare against him, Ephesians chapter 6, against the spiritual rulers of the darkness of this age, wickedness enthroned in heavenly places. When we bring Zen together with this, we can see a type of unity. They're both pantheistic. They are both claiming unity with some kind of unknowable nature, and they are both using Hindu philosophical terms, because Buddhism was derived from Hinduism, Buddha being a convert from that particular structure. I am God, you are God. We are all one. The moment we accept this, we have to acknowledge that God is the source of evil. And at that particular juncture, we have destroyed the revelation of God given by Jesus Christ. Certainly the revelation of the Bible. Now on existence as substance and life shadow, Meher Baba said, quote, existence is eternal, life is perishable. Existence is what his body is to man, and life is as the cloth that covers the body. The same body changes clothes according to the seasons, times, and circumstances, just as the one and eternal existence is always there throughout the countless and varied aspects of life. In eternity, nothing has ever happened, and nothing will ever happen. That's a fascinating statement, isn't it? In eternity, nothing has ever happened, nothing will ever happen. But you know, in eternity, the angels were created. In eternity, God thought of all creation. And the moment God began to think of creation, granting that he is an eternal mind, there were events in sequence. And sequential thought is happening. Therefore, what we are dealing with, quite obviously, is the fact that because the mind of God exists in eternity, he could see time in eternity. And because time existed in his mind in eternity, there is such a thing as sequential events, and there is such a thing as happening in eternity. And I'm happy to say that the Bible teaches that when we enter the New Jerusalem, there will be happenings. And that when we enter the presence of Jesus Christ, we who will have overcome by his blood and will sit with him in his throne. That's a happening. And there are lots of other happenings too. Chief among them is that we shall judge the angels, among whom is Satan, the adversary of our souls. So when Meir Baba says, in eternity nothing has ever happened and nothing ever will, it's obvious that he has no knowledge of the God of the Bible. Existence is God, life is illusion. Existence is reality, life is imagination. Existence is everlasting, life is ephemeral. Existence is unchangeable, life is ever-changing. Existence is freedom, life is binding. Existence is indivisible, life is multiple. Existence is imperceptible, life is deceptive. Existence is independent, life is dependent on mind, energy, and gross forms. Existence is, you like that phrase, I trust. Existence is, I don't know how it could be other than that. Because the moment you say existence, you postulate what? Existence. It has to be in order to say it, whereas life appears to be. Existence, therefore, is not life. Here's a very important point. Life appears to be. No, it doesn't. Life doesn't appear to be. Life is real. Just as real as what he's talking about in existence. Why? Because Christ said so. He said, I have come that they may have existence and that they may have it more abundantly. Is that what Jesus said? Oh, no. I have come that they may have life. They may have it more abundantly. And this is existence eternal. No. This is life eternal. That they may know thee, the only true God. So we're dealing with what? We're dealing with confusion of terms. Notice how existence is defined. Existence, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, God. Even the very fact of its being does not touch existence. Do you understand that statement? That's a fascinating statement. I'll quote it again. Even the very fact of its being does not touch existence. I don't understand it. Maybe you do. But it appears to me that a fact is something which is empirically verifiable. So if I empirically verify the fact of existence, I have to acknowledge its very fact and that it touches existence. But apparently we don't have that problem with Meir Baba because he doesn't believe in the existence of the material world. This is illusory. For he tells us that life appears to be and it is deceptive. And finally, he says, simply to desist from committing actions will never put an end to actions. To escape from actions is not the remedy for the uprooting of actions. Only actions can nullify actions. Now listen carefully. Karma yoga, Jnana yoga, Raj yoga, and Bhakti yoga serve the purpose of being prominent signposts on the path of truth. Jesus of Nazareth said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And then he said, those who do surrender their all, mind, body, possessions, so that with their complete surrender, they also surrender consciously their own self to the perfect master, to the perfect yoga, yet have their very being left conscious to commit actions activated now only by the dictates of the master. The perfect master's invariable counsel is complete surrender to him. So what are you supposed to do in Meir Baba? Completely and totally surrender to him. And what is the command of the Lord Jesus Christ? That we are to be born again into his kingdom through the Holy Spirit. And that our lives are to become living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. You see, the ultimate goal of life is not happiness. The ultimate goal of life, according to Scripture, is the service of God and our fellow man. Happiness is a byproduct of that service. And as we serve Him with joy and dedicate ourselves to Him, then it is fulfilled within us that the fruit of God's Spirit manifests itself. His love, His joy, His long-suffering, His goodness, His temperance, His meekness, His faith. These fruits come out of us. These are the things which reflect the fact that we have surrendered to Christ. The surest proof that you are surrendered to Christ is that the fruit of the Spirit emerges from your life. And if there's no love in your life and no joy and no peace, if the fruits are not there, then don't talk about surrender to Christ.
Mirababa says, surrender to me and to the dictates of the Master. Jesus said, present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And Mirababa closes by saying, I have emphasized in the past, I tell you now, I shall age after age, forevermore repeat, that you shed your cloak of life and realize existence which is eternally yours. To realize this truth of unchangeable, indivisible, all-pervading existence, the simplest way is to surrender to me completely. So completely that you are not even conscious of your surrender, conscious only to obey me and to act as when I order you to. Close quote.
This is why there is such devotion in this cult. Because it is the worship of an individual and the recognition that he is the incarnation of divinity for our time. Similar to Baha'ism, which maintains that Baha'u'llah is a manifestation for our time. This cult has absorbed the minds of young people for a very good reason. It has absorbed the mind because it is trying to fill the emptiness of the human spirit. Man must have the worship of God. And when he exchanges the worship of God for idols, then we see the depravity of Romans 1 and the horror of cosmic judgment. Mirababa is one more example of the certainty of that judgment. It is for these people in Zen and in Mirababa that the church must have a burden. Those who are lost and bound, taken captive by Satan at his will. It is for them that we must have the love of Christ. It is to them that we must reach out. It is for them that Jesus died and rose again. We cannot ignore this mission field. We dare not disobey our Master, who said, go into all the world and disciple all peoples. We begin our study of Hare Krishna, which is a derivative of Hinduism, Hindu cultic structure, with the words of Jesus Christ as found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Do not be like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. When you pray, Jesus said, verse 6, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which is in secret shall reward thee openly. Across the United States, and for that matter around the world, we see the spectacle of groups of young people with saffron robes and shaved heads, except for a pigtail, the boys at least, going out and chanting Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Hare, and with tambourines and begging bowls and with literature, selling literature and trying to promote the religion of Hare Krishna. And this has caught on in the United States. It's caught on many college campuses. In every major city in the United States, we have groups like this going about promulgating these particular views. And it seems to have entered in places where Christianity has not been able to successfully penetrate, and a great many people are disturbed about it. Therefore, an analysis of it is mandatory. Now, fortunately, when we undertake any study of Hare Krishna, we begin with an understanding that it is not a religion which had its origin in the United States, such as Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormonism, but that the Krishna movement came from India, is an offshoot of Hinduism, and actually is characterized by its chief representatives in the United States as a top system of yoga. They emphasize a vegetarian diet.
They have taken over many of the postulates of classical Hinduism. And what we are seeing is a westernized transplant of the Krishna cult from India to the United States. There's an interesting statement made by one of the principal representatives of the Hare Krishna movement in the United States, which is A.C. Bhaktivedanta, in the book Krishna, the Reservoir of Pleasure, and other essays. He says, quote, "It is not a very good condition when the young generation, which is the future hope of the country, feels that there is no hope. Their future is dark. Why? Because they have no direction. What is the aim of life? What will they become? Their philosophy is work hard, get dollars, and enjoy as you like. This is misguidance. That cannot give total satisfaction." Close quote. Now, of course, we would be in agreement that if the aim of life is pure materialism, get the dollars, do what you want, of course this can't give total satisfaction. But neither can donning a saffron robe and standing on a street corner, jumping up and down and smiling at individuals passing by and hawking literature with a deep sense of sincerity, to be sure, grant you any more peace of mind or productivity. And this is what we are faced with in the Krishna movement today. As we approach it, we cannot help but think of the words of the Lord Jesus. He said, "Do not use empty repetitions." And precisely the prayer that the Krishna representative uses is a constant repetition. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna, Hare. What we are seeing is a constant type of auto-hypnosis in which the person is actually self-hypnotized into a feeling of well-being. But as has been often said by competent psychologists, what can be induced by suggestion can be removed by suggestion. And if you have a benevolent state of mind simply because you happen to have gotten there through self-hypnosis and suggestion, then that benevolent state of mind can disappear, supplanted by another state of mind, which may not be healthy or benevolent. And there are a number of individuals that have already been delivered from the Krishna movement who can testify to this. In the Krishna Consciousness book by the same author, the Krishna movement is called, quote, "the topmost yoga system," close quote. And we are specifically told on page 49, quote, "those who are non-devotees cannot explain the science of God," close quote. Now, this raises the all-important question when we get into the heart of the Hare Krishna movement. What do they mean when they talk about God? Well, Krishna is reputedly a manifestation of divinity, and that he is one of the 388 million gods and goddesses of the Hindu pantheon. I'll never forget at Christian Research Institute not too long ago receiving a card from an individual that said, "Merry Krishna," not "Merry Christmas." And then the person sent a letter in and said the trouble with us at Christian Research Institute and the trouble with Christians was that they didn't realize that all of the things that we claim for Jesus of Nazareth, that Krishna, the great Hindu god, had accomplished long before Jesus Christ was born. Then he proceeded to list these things and that told us that Krishna was virgin-born, that he lived a sinless life, that he worked miracles, that he died on a cross, and that he rose from the dead. And the moment I saw this, of course, I recognized it for what it was, and I turned to some of our research men on the staff, and I said, "I think what we had better do is a thorough research on this Krishna doctrine, so we'll be able to answer questions when they come up, because this thing is going to start mushrooming." And it certainly did right after that. But the truth of the matter is this, that all of the statements made about Krishna, that he was virgin-born, that he had a sinless life, that he died on a cross, that he rose from the dead, that he claimed to be incarnate deity, and so forth, and the attempt to parallel this with Christianity as if Jesus Christ's disciples and apostles copied this material from Hindu sources utterly disintegrates
when you find out that none of these references to Krishna and his particular abilities appear before the first century. In other words, who copied from who? The answer is pretty clear. The Krishna people copied from the New Testament and then tried to say because Hinduism was older, therefore Krishna, of course, preceded Jesus. Well, Krishna may have preceded Jesus in time, but all of the material included in the New Testament is not descriptive of Krishna. And so when a Hare Krishna person comes and says, well, Krishna did all of these things you Christians are talking about, and says, Merry Krishna and all the rest of it to you, then it's a good moment to say, when was the earliest time that you can trace back these references to Krishna? And they'll say, they always were. And the answer is no, they weren't always. None of them goes below the first century. So the copying was done by the Hindu cult. It was not done by Christianity. The claim, therefore, is a totally invalid claim. Those who are non-devotees, we are told, cannot explain the science of God. What do we mean by God? Well, we mean the Hindu concept of God. And the Hindu concept of God is that God is everything and in everybody. You see how we are back to Zen, and we are back to Meher Baba, and we are back to all of these structured cultic things from the ancient world religions. There may be fragmentations of them broken off from the various religious structures, but they're all saying essentially the same thing. We are all part of God, from the Greek pantheism, or all God. And people are sucked into the Hare Krishna movement because they think that it's going to give them some kind of peace. Well, the only kind of peace is a self-hypnosis and the very real possibility of being controlled by forces other than God. Now, we have to also recognize that for the Krishna people, that Krishna appears in everything. Krishna appears in wood. Krishna appears in glass, Krishna appears in iron, Krishna appears in all kinds of material objects. And just as the Hindus do, the Krishna people venerate these types of objects and can indeed venerate various things because they believe they are manifestations of the world soul or of this divine mind. When you get into Hinduism, you find out that the three chief gods, Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva, all manifest themselves in various ways. And as you go into the structure of Hinduism, you will find out that these 388 million gods and goddesses are all manifestations, all forms of divinity. And when you deal with Krishna and the Hare Krishna movement, please understand at the very outset, you are dealing with Hinduism. And once you do a little reading on Hinduism, you will radically come to the conclusion that whatever we are dealing with, we are surely not dealing with the God of the Bible, and that the Hare Krishna movement cannot be in any way compatible with biblical Christianity. Now, what they are looking for, they tell us, is to attain maya, which is a detachment, if I am quoting properly, of the soul from the real self. In other words, what you are trying to do is attain some exalted state in which you will be able to meditate, able to communicate with this infinite essence. And when you recognize that the Krishna movement is based upon Hindu principles, when you recognize that they are not offering salvation to the individual so far as personal redemption from sin is concerned, when you recognize that they do not in any way acknowledge Jesus Christ as uniquely the Savior of lost men, it is at that point that you understand Krishna consciousness and that you can come to grips with the fact that Krishna and its devotees is a dangerous perversion, not only of Hinduism, but a dangerous perversion of basic philosophical truth, namely, that all men are seeking for wisdom and for knowledge. And that once you state that you have arrived at this wisdom or knowledge by a transcendental route, that is, seeking it outside of yourself, purely subconsciously, without any divine revelation, that you can measure, that you can test. Once you acknowledge this, you are thrown into a world of subjectivism in which anything can be true simply because nobody is in a position to tell you that it's false. I don't know how many can remember reading Lewis Carroll's Alice in Wonderland. But if you remember Alice in Wonderland, you will recall that going through the mirror radically changed things. In other words, it was possible for all kinds of things that were considered normal to have reverse meaning. This is the way it is going through the mirror of Hare Krishna. What we would call God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Christianity, becomes in reality the Hindu concept of God, an impersonal deity. What we would call Jesus Christ, God's Son, becomes Krishna, Son of God, and a complete offspring of a pagan divinity, not at all resembling the Christ of New Testament revelation. When we are talking about redemption, we are not talking about the vicarious atonement of Christ, where he bore in his own body our sins upon the tree, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the payment for our sins resting on him, and being healed by his stripes. We're not talking about that in Krishna. You are expiating your sins in the Krishna movement, not by the blood of Jesus Christ, but in the traditional Hindu methodology. We also have to face the fact that there are the normal Hindu trappings that go along with Hare Krishna. They have prayer beads. They have what is the equivalent of a rosary, which they carry in a little white bag. And they even have a special kind of white clay, which is flown in directly from India. At their services, which are called kirtans, they sing Indian hymns, and you have to remove your shoes when you are attending these, because shoes are made of leather. And of course, Hinduism does not permit the butcher of animals, because if you kill a cow, you might be assassinating Aunt Mary or Cousin Willie or someone else because of the doctrine of the transmigration of the soul. Now, if you want to really extrapolate this further, I suggest that you visit India and see what these religions have produced. I'm always saying, if you want to see what the religions they are trying to export to us are worth, then go to the places that are doing the exporting and take a look at what the product did for the people. If you go into the Temple of the Jains in Calcutta, for instance, you will see a mother and a father sitting on the floor of the temple praying, and you will see lice on the floor, and the lice will be jumping on and off their bodies and on and off the bodies of their children. And the parent will reach down and remove these despicable things, and carefully, so as not to hurt the louse, put it on the floor. Not to kill it, but not to in any way injure it. Because you see, this might be the repository of an immortal soul in progress of transmigration. When you go to India and you see the Indian holy men and the fakirs walking along in the streets, and a fresh pile of cow dung is there, and they take the cow dung and smear it in their hair, because this is a high acknowledgement of the sacred cow, then one comes to the realization that what we are dealing with is a religious structure which enslaves the minds and the souls of people, that does not set them free. It took Mohandas Gandhi to break the caste system of India, and it ended up costing him his life by the time he was finished. Hinduism is not a benevolent religion and never was. Its temples proclaim it. And if you go to the temple of Kali in Calcutta, the goddess of death and destruction, and look at the fertility rites which go on there, and then compare these fertility rites with what the New Testament is teaching and what the gospel is teaching, and you'll recognize that all of these gods and goddesses are interbound in Hindu theology. so that you cannot separate Krishna from Kali in the end, because the oneness of God demands the unity of all gods and goddesses. Then it is that you recognize that the saffron robes and the chanting and the apparently clean scrubbed appearance of this form of Hinduism in the United States is all the more deadly because it does not accurately represent the product of the religion at home. Now, I am not criticizing India as a nation, because India as a nation has come a long way in the last few years. Nor am I criticizing people because they have strong devotion to their religion. What I am criticizing in the name of Jesus Christ's gospel is the idea that Hare Krishna is in any way compatible with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are saying that it is, and the church must say, absolutely, incontrovertibly, no. Never will they be compatible, because we are not dealing with the God of the Bible, and we are not dealing with the Savior. And Krishna didn't die on the cross for our sins and didn't rise from the grave the third day. This is all mythology which grew up hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years post facto. We are dealing with Jesus Christ's gospel. These things, the scripture says, were not done in a corner, and they were all recorded within the lifetime of the apostles. People could have challenged all the things which were said, but nobody challenged them. And they didn't challenge them because these things had occurred and they were known to people throughout that part of the world. Now, there are Hare Krishna centers throughout the United States. We have them in San Francisco and Washington, D.C. and New York. Los Angeles has them. They are all over the world, England, Australia, Canada, Japan, you name it. And they are growing. And people are interested in Krishna consciousness, attaining unity with the Lord Krishna. Now, the Bible tells us there's only one Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. For though there be those that are called lords, in heaven and earth, lords many and gods many, for us there is one God the Father, one Lord, Jesus Christ. There's no Lord Krishna. There's a Lord Christ. And the Christian recognizes this as the logical fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. When we understand it, we have to ask the question, what does the Krishna movement produce? And I would like to put it in these terms so we won't mistake it. The Krishna movement produces a parasitical form of religion. It does not produce enduring commitment to the betterment of mankind. I was walking near my church in New York City not too long ago. As I passed by a theater when it was letting out, the Krishna people were standing there with their literature, hopping up and down and chanting Hare Krishna. One of them hopped over to me as I was passing by, because I stopped for a moment to look at them. And he said to me, "You look like a very intellectual man, sir. Would you like to buy a book that addresses the intellect?" And he handed me a Krishna book. And I said, "No, not really." I said, "I would like to ask a question, though." "Yes, sir." I said, "Why don't you, instead of hopping up and down and smiling at everybody and passing out literature and chanting Hare Krishna, why don't you go down into the ghettos and try and work with the people down there who need help? Why don't you go out and raise money for the people who need clothing and food in the ghettos? Why don't you put some social impact to your religious philosophy and try and practice what you say is in accord with Christianity?" That's what Jesus Christ taught. He wheeled on his toe and walked away from me without one single comment. The answer, of course, was obvious. They are not interested in communicating to the culture anything meaningful in the United States any more than they were in India. They will take from this culture. They will give nothing to it. It is basically an egocentric religion, as is Zen and Meher Baba, where one spends his time in the happiness of contemplation.
I think perhaps some of these people could sit on the front porch and watch a cobra devour an infant and could objectively state that the cobra, after all, was entitled to its point of view. I think this is what our world has come to, that men can look at the face of evil and sickness and disease and suffering and the inequality that exists in our world, and rather than go out in the name of God to change these things, put on robes, take tambourines, and bounce up and down with semi-hypnotic smiles on their faces, telling the world that the way to ultimate realization and happiness is to be lost in a Krishna consciousness. This is not practical religion. Pure religion, the scripture says, and undefiled before God, is quite different. It is care for the needs of those who have no one to care for them, and concern for the orphans. This is missing in India. It is the Western world that has cared, not the Eastern world. And as Dr. Oz Guinness has pointed out in his interesting lecture, The East, No Exit, what has the East offered the West? It has offered us no exit for thousands of years. Only Jesus Christ emerged, not with a Western religion, but with a Middle Eastern religion, and brought to us a message of hope that God loved the world and sent his Son to be its Savior. Perhaps the words of the Apostle Paul are more than fitting to close with. He tells us in Colossians chapter 1, we are to give thanks to the Father who has made it possible for us to be inheritors with the saints in light, who has translated us from the authority of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. It is this forgiveness of sin we wish for Zenists, for those who follow Mir Baba, and for those who are entrapped in Hare Krishna, that they may find Jesus Christ, the ultimate trip of the soul, a trip that never ends, because he and he alone lives after the power of endless life.